I have a message today that I wish I had 2 hours to present. It's one of my very favorite sections of this letter that we find ourselves looking at for 22 studies so far and counting. And if I had my preference, I would preach this sermon, and I'd come back next week, and after having you do some personal things with it and think it through in detail in your own personal life, and come back, and we'd spend more time in this very same section. It's about looking back. It's a message about seeing others that have lived before us and learning from their lives. Seems easy enough, doesn't it? I mean, if you really think about it, the Bible is a collection of writings, 66 books in all, and they all have us in the 21st century looking back, learning from the lives of people who lived before us. The last letter to be included in the official canon or collection of scriptures is roughly dated AD 95. So nothing further has been added to God's Word since then, giving us a very extensive gallery of people and their experiences who have gone before us. My title, Learning from the Past to Prosper in the Future as Well as the Present, is a title I wrestled with for a while because I want to be careful and not suggest to you prosper is necessarily a financial term. It may be, but it's much bigger than that. You learn from those in the past so that you can do well and live right and be successful in the present. That's kind of what I have in mind. Someone has said, learning history is easy, but learning its lessons, that is, the lessons of history, are mostly impossible. I loved history. I didn't go into it in my college years or my grad school years willingly either. I kind of was a reluctant learner. I thought, history, that's boring. Who cares what happened before us, right? It's about now, isn't it? It's about tomorrow, right? But learning history is a matter of listening to lectures, perhaps, opening books. I have some of the most amazing Kenneth Scott Laudaret. I love even saying the guy's name. He's a phenomenal historian of church history, and he'll take you to the beginnings, as he calls it, and all the way through the present, or up to the present. Fascinating, two-volume set. If you never have a plan to be a pastor, they read like a novel. It's just fascinating stuff. So I love history. I love to learn history, and that's easy to do, actually, if you just stay with it. But learning its lessons, a whole nother story. Maybe I've just described why some would, well, like me, rather forget the past, living only in the present. Well, perhaps, but when we ignore what's gone on before us, we lose out on its lessons, and, well, maybe you've lived long enough to experience this personally, you tend to make and repeat the same mistakes they made. I think Edmund Burke was a wise man in his day. He was a British statesman who lived and wrote in the 18th century. Burke was a student of history. Some of you know his quotes and his writings, but he said one that are now famous words, those who don't know history. Maybe you would name yourself among them. Those who don't know history are destined to repeat it. You know, I think if you're a parent or if you're not a parent and want to think about your parents for just a moment, they illustrate the point beautifully. The work of parenting and parental counsel is to take history lessons and bring them to the present for today's kids, your children, and if you have grade school kids or teens, parents know this firsthand. If you're an adult and you see a child or a teen who's doing something dangerous, they're behaving in a way that's a bit reckless or concerning, you will take from your own history, oftentimes, if you're a good parent, and not just in the lazy habit of saying, stop that. Well, that gets the point, but it gets much deeper, and a far more personal impact if you say, don't do that, let me tell you why, and walk your child back in time and let them look at your life, as you will often do, and I certainly do as a parent, and take a page from the past and say, let me tell you when I did that and how it didn't turn out so well. Let me illustrate a little further. A parent would obviously want to warn a child today if you see your child playing with fire, either playing with matches or maybe around a campfire, but horsing around instead of being careful and cautious. You got s'mores going, and it's kind of silliness and a little crazy, and you got coat hangers or some other method of getting those babies in, but a lot of risks are taken in campfires and messing around with fire. And sometimes a child listens when a mom or dad says, hey, don't do that, because one time I did that, and I grabbed it, and it was gooey, and it stuck to me, and the sucker burned me. And you say to your child, don't do that. And your plea is so that they can avoid a blister, a burn that you suffered through a long time ago. Now, sometimes they'll heed it. Other times they won't. I am, because of time, resisting a number of personal stories to illustrate my point. But I think you get my point. Now, God exploits the lessons of history. Did you know that? He does it constantly in His Word. And He does it for a specific reason: to help people in the present. He does not have a gallery of stories of people gone by just for the sake of you and I going, whoa, that poor sucker, I can't believe he would do that. Or that guy was a kind of a loser. Or that gal didn't quite have both oars in the water. You know, and to have you sort of in a dispassionate way looking at somebody from the past and thinking, wow, that's kind of a person I don't want to be like. But in a spiritual way, the message of history from God's Word is clear. Learn from mistakes that people made in the past so you can avoid repeating the same mistakes in the present. I think I've just described to you God's heart when it comes to history. Now, let me show you exactly what I'm talking about. Some of you already opened to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'd love for you to reach for your Bible right now. Jump right to page 811, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And let's take a peek at a very powerful lesson presented in this passage. Now, on your way there, let me just say, as you're finding your way to page 811, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul has been discussing what it takes to win the prize. That was chapter 9, where he left off and we left off last week. And he discussed firsthand the determination and the discipline that it requires to not be disqualified. That's his word if you look at the last sentence of chapter 9. I do all of this. I'm driven because I don't want to be disqualified for the prize. And he talks about that in kind of a gritty, determined sense. Serious stuff, as he knows from whence he speaks. In fact, he's about to tell you who he has in mind. Because to Paul, he was determined, he was disciplined to do everything he could to win the prize for this reason. He could look back. And he does. At a large group of people, a huge group of people who had it all, but who missed out, or to use his word, were disqualified from winning the prize. This is their story in chapter 10. Look on as I read. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that here's that large group of people he's talking about. Our forefathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. They had it all. Nevertheless, verse 5, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies, therefore, were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did. And what happened was they were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, gripe, fuss, complain, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation has seized you except that what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. First lesson from the past. Sometimes having it all is no help at all. When people say, just bless me, Lord, just give me abundance, I cringe inside. All you have to do is look at our country and the hole we have dug. People living with plenty have no way, no idea the kind of deep damage that is doing to them. It's like the frog in the kettle. They're cooking themselves to death and they don't even know it. Lord, give me! And if you do, I will. You ever said that to him? I have. Lord, if you just give me, let me win that lottery, that Super Bowl, I only need it once. Paul is talking about the forefathers, or the ancestors, as he calls them in verse 1, of long ago. And it was unique and particular to their experience that they had it all. You could see on the epitaph of their tombstones, one after another, he had it all. She had it all. Amazing? It's exactly what he has in mind here. And Paul points to some of the many perks, to be specific. He doesn't just say, hey, they had it all. They had a bunch. They were given abundance. A lot of money, big homes, fancy cars, you know, whatever. No, no. He gets deep and specific right away. What are some of the perks that they had as God's people? Well, notice them with me. All, they're each introduced with the word all. All were guided by God. That's in verse 1. He led his people. They were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. He led his people by a fire at night, if you'll recall the story in Exodus, and a cloud during the day. It was kind of an ancient GPS system. Okay? I don't know, you call it God's pointer service, GPS. I don't know, but it was God's way of taking his people from here in a very weird way, and I've shown the map earlier in this series of studies, to the land that he had promised to them. He was their guide. And every one of them could say firsthand, he guided us. He guided me. All, in fact, were guided by God. Secondly, all were delivered by God. You see that also in verse 1. Because that dramatic scene that God, I think, never wants us to lose sight of. Not a single one of us were there, but every single one of us, I'm sure God's going to look at us, sit us down in heaven and say, hey, did you hear what I did? And he will almost certainly take you to this scene that he has in mind in verse 1 when they all passed through the sea. They, speaking of his people, they escaped their pursuing enemies, not around, not over, not under, but through the sea. And in northeast Egypt. And as the seas parted, unbelievably, the ground was dry. And Psalm 77 puts it in a way, I love this in New Living Translation, that your road, speaking of that pathway through the sea, your road led through the sea, your pathway through the mighty waters. Get this, a pathway no one knew was there. People, you have a take home right there. Some of you are in a situation right now where you're stuck and you see no way out. You've gathered the brightest minds, counselors, guides, instructors, and they have looked at you and said, well, let me try to make sense of this dilemma, this impasse, this impossible situation. Let me make sense of it for you. And when they give you their counsel, you kind of walk away thinking, no, that was helpful, but I don't think that gets to the point. All you have to do is transport yourself back to this scene and be among the 2 million people who stood before this formidable body of water thinking, we're hosed. We have nowhere to go. And that enemy is closing fast. If I'm Moses, and he did this, he gathers up his brightest minds. Here, you, gather quick. We need emergency counsel. We got to come up with a plan. And every one of the people giving input gave their very best counsel. But at the end of the day, when the seas parted and the ground was dry beneath it, Psalm 77:19 says there was a pathway no one knew was there. Folks, it's not just a history lesson. That's true today. Their pursuers perished as they tried to pass through the sea and they were drowned by the waters. I've taken the time to describe that familiar story to you again for this reason. Do you think those people had something to talk about? I don't think that lesson wore off. I think those people were just blown away. Here's a third way that God's people had it all. All were united by God with their leader Moses. Verse 2 says so. Baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It means this. In Moses, their forefathers, the forefathers, they were cared for. They were cared for and carried along. Meaning this, God didn't send them out on their own. Say, hey, look, I've got a plan. I'm going to deliver you, but you're on your own. Find your own way. No, no, no. These are God's sheep. He cares about them. So God sends them out, but he sends them out following able, capable leaders like Moses, verse 2 tells us. He took care of his people by providing strong, steady leadership for his people. Let me quickly go to a fourth. All were provided for by God. Verse 3 tells us that. All of God's people were provided for. They all ate the same spiritual food. They were all provided for by God. Drank the same spiritual drink. They had plenty of provision in the land. Get this. It's not the same as you and me saying, when you turn on the water faucet at home, does water come out? When you open the refrigerator or the cabinets, the pantry, is there food there? It's not the same at all. They are in a land, ready for this, that produced nothing. They're in a land that had a total annual rainfall, still does, of 4 whopping inches a year. That's why it's a desert. We would say today a God-forsaken place. Don't you dare go there. Who would ever want to be there? God's got 2 million of his people there. And every one of them could look back on that history lesson and say, we were provided for by God. Incredibly, God caused daily portions of food to sustain his people, delivered to the front flaps, if you will, of the tents of his people every morning. If you want more detail of that, go to Exodus chapter 16. It's all described there. So note that. Here's another one, fifth one. All were protected by Christ. That's what verse 4 is getting at. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. That rock was Christ. The same way that Christ offers spiritual water for a thirsty soul, he says so in John chapter 4 in the New Testament, so Christ was present in a pre-incarnate way for God's people as they traveled along and wandered those many years in the wilderness. They had it all, folks. This should shock you. This should sadden you. This should grieve you. And it should anger you when you read verse 5. Because these people who had it all had this said of them. Apparently, it was of no use at all. In spite of their tremendous treatment, these people failed to please God. God was not pleased with most of them. Let me frame it very quickly in a way that will jolt you. There are 2 million of them, 600,000 soldiers and their families. Rough estimates, it's probably more than that, but a rough estimate, 2 million people in this gathering of, as he describes them, forefathers, okay? 2 million of them. And of the 2 million that are being described in verse 5 as God was not pleased with most of them, 1,998 999,998 of them, to be specific, God was not well pleased. There were two people out of 2 million. I can't do those numbers. Two people out of 2 million that were the exception to what is stated in verse 5. You realize that? And God saw to it that this first generation, the ones that God delivered from Egypt, all died in the wilderness, every one of them except Joshua and Caleb. Again, don't take it all on my word. Look later today at Deuteronomy chapter 1, and you will see in verses 34 and following exactly what I'm talking about. Folks, that raises a couple of questions. How grateful are you as a result of God's goodness to you? You and I have been given it all. Hear me now, please, hear me. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you have gained Christ, the greatest treasure you could possibly have, unequaled. You have been given it all. My question is, does it show in your life? Does it show in your priorities, in your attitudes, in your actions, in your obedience? These words describe them and some of us as well. Perhaps a majority of us as well. The presence of the supernatural privileges did not produce automatic success. And they still don't. They still don't. So sometimes having it all, what I'm saying in this opening point, is little help. Now for a second lesson from the past. Learning from other people's mistakes can prevent us from repeating them. Why do I know this is for you and me? Look at verse 6 and then verse 11, and you'll see exactly why. These things occurred, that list that we just walked through in verses 1 through 5, those things happened, we're told in verse 6, they occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Drop down to verse 11. He says again, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. We're told these things happened for our sake. In other words, can I say it strongly? Learn from their mistakes. Felt like as I was studying that again this week, it was like a fresh history lesson. the record of their failings was preserved precisely for Steve McCracken's benefit. So what were their mistakes? How did they lose it all? Just notice, just single word responses. The first was cravings, verse 6. To keep us, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things. That's cravings. They saw what their ungodly neighbors had, and they desired the same. In their case, it was food. They were fed with manna, food from heaven. But they demanded meat, according to Numbers chapter 11, verse 13. You know what that means? What that tells me? That craving says they weren't content. Are you content? God may not give you prime rib, but are you content with cow tongue? That's a stretch for me too, I realize. But yeah. I'm not even going to bring up liver. I mean, that's like Jim Wilson told me, it's like eating a blood clot. I mean, who wants to do that? It's gross. It's gross. Let's go to cafe right now, shall we? It's they didn't have contentment, folks. What grade of meat is required for you to be content? Good question. As a result of this lack of, or this craving in them, folks, they were struck down with a plague, we're told in verse 6, and buried in a place that Numbers tells us is called the grave of craving. The grave of craving. Numbers chapter 11, verse 34. Here's the second thing. This is a second part of how they messed up. Idolatry, verse 7 tells us. They were idolatrous. They allowed other gods to call the shots. That's what idolatry is. What's an idol, maybe we can ask today. Let me give you a quick definition. Anything that takes the rightful place of the one true God. Anything. In those days, it was a calf, a golden calf. They melted down their wedding rings and other jewelry and made a calf. And they bowed down and worshiped this calf. In our days, the most common false god is what? Of course, money. Here's a third. Sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, verse 8. They engaged in sexual behavior that was forbidden by God. He intended sexual intimacy to be a gift that's shared by married couples for their enjoyment. They, however, were engaged in sexual activity outside of those definitions and boundaries, outside of marriage. And they were engaged in those things with a godless culture that God forbade thank you, them from having any contact with, the Moabites. He said, stay away from those people, Numbers chapter 25. And we're told here that as a result of their sin in this sexually immoral way, that 23,000 of them died in one day. If you were to go to Numbers, you would find in the book of Numbers, chapter 25, you would find that death toll that day, 24,000. You'd say, what's the discrepancy? Because Paul is talking about the death toll of a single day. Numbers is talking about the complete or combined total death toll. 23,000 died in one day, and various others totaling 1,000 died in the other. Horrible. And then they tested God. They tested God. Learning lessons from people's mistakes can prevent us from repeating them. Do you test God? This was a forbidden practice as it showed a presumption, a pride, an arrogance. I'm going to put God to the test. Folks, we need to learn from their mistakes and their sin to keep from repeating them. By the way, the devil tried to do that with Jesus. Took him after 6 weary weeks, and he was led by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was into the wilderness, and while there, the devil tempted him. And he said, well, he came straight on. Okay, let's do a little test here. If you are the Son of God, he said, this is from Matthew chapter 4, I want you to throw yourself down. Because the Bible says he will command his angels concerning you, which is, by the way, a quote of Psalm 91. He will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So far, the devil's accurate. But then Jesus replies and says, it is also written, you snake, don't you dare put the Lord your God to a test. We are only, listen to me very carefully, invited one time in all the Bible to test God. One time. Interestingly, with regard to money. Israel had sinned by robbing God, by being stingy and holding back something of the offering that God had expected of them. After all, God had given them every dime of wealth that they possessed. So God says through the prophet Malachi, in tithes and offerings, in case you're curious how you've robbed me, you are under, you and the whole nation of you, because you have robbed me, you're under a curse. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and there will be food in my house. Here it is. Test me in this. Go ahead, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out such enormous blessing that you will not have enough room for it. It's the only time we're invited, in fact, to test God. Another sin to learn from and hopefully avoid is the sin of rebellion. That's in verse 10. Do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. They grumbled against the leaders that God had given them. Moses and Aaron, to be specific. These people were dissatisfied, and they became complainers and became rebellious and ultimately resentful of their leaders. And unchecked, it leads to total destruction. Why? Because to show such disapproval for our leaders is ultimately a rejection of God's authority. That's what the Bible says again and again. It's a rejection of God's leadership. That's why rebellion is spoken so harshly of in the Bible. 1 Samuel, it's compared to witchcraft. Rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. There's a lot to take home here, but listen to me very carefully. I don't care how you define an authority in your life. It could be your parents, it could be the police, it could be a pastor or a teacher or the government. Rebellion against their authority is rejecting God's authority. The one exception is if their authority is evil. Obviously, and what I mean by evil is in obvious conflict with God. For example, Adolf Hitler comes to mind. But there are lesser examples of that. Peter and the other apostles were told early in the book of Acts, chapter 5, quit talking about Jesus. And they were told this by those in authority, happened to be high priests. Shush, they were told, or else. And in those days, the priest had the authority to do a number of harsh punishments. And there was a wonderful response that came because their authority was evil, and Peter called them on it. We must obey God rather than man, he said. We will not silence ourselves. As you can see, history has plenty to teach us, but there's a question that it raises for every single person hearing this. There's a huge lesson today. Are you teachable? Do you hear history? Have you heard what we've read here this morning, and are you the kind of person that will heed it? There's a third lesson that's framed from this. Don't ignore others' mistakes, or you are sure, and so am I. We are sure to repeat them. Look on at verse 11 just one last time. These things happen as an example and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. There are two ways to respond to the warning we've heard and read about this morning. Okay? The first is to believe falsely that we are so strong in our spiritual life that nothing can take us down. It is possible to look at this long list of details about our ancestors, or as Paul puts it, our forefathers, and to conclude, nah, that can't touch me. That's not going to happen to me. It is incredibly possible to look at what we've talked about today and kind of go, no. Wow, these poor souls. And end up wagging our head in disbelief. I can't believe they'd do this kind of stuff. Clucking our tongue, wagging a finger, shame on you. Having all this sort of condescending look. And when we do that, verse 12 says, be warned, you may be next. Another way, of course, to respond to what we've looked at and read about in this history lesson from the past is to believe correctly that just like these who've fallen before us, we too can crash and burn. Verse 13 is trying to get that point to us. But God has promised you and me a way of escape. It's not a foregone conclusion that we're going to wipe out. He's provided a way of escape with every temptation. And it's a function of his faithfulness by providing that way of escape. If you come to the end of this history lesson with a sobered spirit and you swallow hard and you think to yourself, you know, that could happen to me. That could be my story. Be encouraged that you too can bear up under similar circumstances and have victory. It's exactly like I see this every time I come over the Siskiyous, heading north on I-5. I see this escape ramp for runaway trucks. That's always the image that hits me when I'm cruising over the Grapevine, because it's a pretty steep grade by this point. The Bible is saying in verse 13, there is a way of escape. Take the ramp. Take it sooner than later. And you can avoid repeating the mistakes of the past. I'd like you to bow your heads if you would. God, you are so descriptive. By taking what has happened before and showing us that it's not meant to just be a kind of a gallery of dead people. It's meant to describe the very real possibility of these things happening to people like us. I pray for every brother and sister in this place that our response would be wise. That we would be people who see ourselves in this history. And that we would take heed, be sober, smell the coffee, lest we fall. That we would find the way of escape that you have promised because of your faithfulness to us. And we would take it without hesitation, that we might be victorious. And God, we give to you now. Some of us even stirred in a fresh way to test you, to say, God, I don't know all that that means. I'm going to trust you. In the name of Jesus, I pray.